I think we need our other 7.5 minutes. That's a quick break. Okay. All right, let's get settled down now and once again return to our text. In verse 21, we pretty much finished that in our last lesson, which, again, by the way, I don't know if you noticed or not, but see, I corrected. I've got my comma. I finally put my comma up there at the end of verse 20 instead of that period I had up there. Verse 20 and 21 is a single sentence broken up properly into two verses, but it does, verse 21, provide a further understanding of what the kind of vanity the creature was made subject to. So he says there again in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And man, that's one of the major issues here, the hope that creature has. And he's going to now take that thread and he's going to begin putting that together with us and the hope that we are to have. Because he further then gives explanation of that, which is a verse that makes the whole thing have punch to it, because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that creature under the bondage of corruption and the policy and plan of evil that's in it right now, that thing, that creature being made subject to vanity is in a state of functional death. And no matter what that character tries to do out there with those powerful entities that he has at his disposal, he can't bring functional life to that thing. And you begin to see, we were talking about laying proper usage of words with proper events. You really do get to see how great this is. Somebody at the break said, it is awesome. And this is a proper place to haul out that expression. Do you see that? I don't know, maybe this hasn't clicked yet, but do you see, as we went through Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and the first half of Romans chapter 8, when we were taught about our sanctified position in Christ, that we were made dead to sin, alive unto God, and then in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 to tell us the proper mechanics behind how we are to have functional life functioning in us, do you begin to realize that it's one thing to have functional life generated in us? That's all we've ever been taught in our sanctified position. We had to have. And what will kill that functional life? Sin will? What else? What's the power of sin? The law. It'll kill it. And it's one thing to have functional life generated in me, in you, by walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit as a son through the curriculum of sonship education. But what I'm told here blows your mind, to use that expression. It's a whole other thing to be the means of functional life. It's one thing to get functional life. It's a whole different thing to give it. Do you realize what he's telling you here? Is that you are going to give that creature you're going to liberate it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You're going to give functional life to something. I don't care who you are. I don't think. If I was a betting man, I would bet you never thought that ever before you were told this. And that's right, because these really are thoughts that have never, ever entered your mind. And you're going to get told more of this. By the time you get to the end of chapter 8, you're going to be told that you can face all of this stuff and not only not be overthrown by it or thrown off track by it, but in all these things, he will say, nay. And then he's going to give reasons that I know you've read, but those are reasons that before you ever read that, you never would have thought before. The reasons he gives there. Your very presence in that creature and your work and labor that you're going to do there provides for the whole creature to experience liberty, glorious liberty. And I don't think you've ever thought that way before you got here to Romans 8, that I can give functional life to something, that I'm not just the beneficiary of having it produced in me, but I'm going to give a living organism that already has a modicum of life to it, I'm going to give it God's own functional life. I mean, you can't talk about this without grinning. I can't. Because that's just, it's almost like, me? Yeah, you're my son. I'm going to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Sure, I can do that with you. I'll tell you this. This beats everything those charismatics have combined. All they want is to get. They want to get a miracle and do this and get a blessing and all this garbage. Let them have it. I'm being trained to give the functional life of God to something. That's what's supposed to be setting you on your heels right now. And I got to tell you something. I don't think I ever thought this way. By the way, was that the way you ever thought about dying and going to heaven before? I never thought of that before Sonship Education. Remember what we used to teach and talk about? Even when it came to our old understanding of the quote-unquote the angelic conflict, I'm not saying there's not one, but all we could squeeze out of that academic categorical doctrine was that God created us. What did we say He created us for? To resolve the angelic... See, some of you, it's just like that. To resolve the angelic conflict. In all that you ever heard said about that, though, was any of this part of it? None of it. I never even heard hinted at this kind of information. I mean, it's amazing how... I tell you from experience, if you ever get involved with somebody that was an old friend or something like that, and you try to tell them this, they're going to think that they are far more advanced than you, because you're not using their terminology anymore. And you're going to go away kind of laughing, thinking, they think I'm an idiot. And the truth of the matter is, it's like little Cub Scouts playing in the shallow end of the wading pool. They haven't got a clue as to how deep this is. And, I mean, and do you ever think that the average nominal Christian... By the way, I mean that critically. Nominal. When something's nominal, do you know what it is? It's nominally a car. Yeah, it's not worth... It's barely worth being called a car. So when I say a nominal Christian, they're barely worth being called one. All they have is, if anything, is have come to believe in Christ. Do you realize that the average nominal Christian, do you ever think that they ever think these thoughts? They don't think this way. That these things have ever even once crossed their mind, but they've got a brain. They were given the Spirit. They may not be... He may not indwell them, but they were given, and they have the same book, or they have something similar to it. They got a brain, they got the book. All they got to do is pay attention. But there you go. Most Christians never think, "Gee, what do I do after I get to heaven? That concerns me. They never think that. They think that's the goal. Soon as I can cross the line, get to heaven, when we all get to heaven, what day of rejoicing that will be. It's a good song. I'm not trying to criticize the song. But it's not going to be this never-ending party for just having gotten there. I mean, doesn't that short-sell God? That, well, I wanted to get you saved and get you up here, but I don't know what I'm going to do with you now. I don't know what to do with any of you. Go play. That's my God voice. Sounds familiar. Kind of sounds like that Houston. What was that guy's name? It was the director. Sound like that guy in Will There Be Blood? I'm going to take your land and get your oil. I knew I could get Eric going. Oh, I got you saved and I got you up here, but I haven't got a clue what to do with you now. We're just going to have some fun. I mean, that most people don't think about what am I supposed to do when I get to heaven. Is it just this eternal, like the song says, when we all get there, what a great rejoice? Is it going to be this eternal praise and worship service? Is God finished with me when I get there? You see, you're told from the beginning of your sonship life, there's far more to this than just going to heaven. I didn't save you just for that. I didn't save you just so that you could be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Now you're beginning to learn about the thrust behind what I used to say when I said, He did more than that, He sanctified you. So that you not only are the righteousness of God in Christ, you're the actual holiness of God in Christ. And then He did more than that. He also exalted you in Christ so that you can become the glory of God in Christ. And you begin to see how, in light of all you're told about here, as to what your Father's design and purpose for you as His son and daughter, thinking, living, laboring with Him in His business, how that all of that is so much bigger when we look at it than anything you could ever think of on your own or imagine on your own, so that it really does make it so I can reckon verse 18 to be true. I really can reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with this. This is so big, much bigger than any of that. It's actually ridiculous to ever allow the sufferings of this present time to distress you and cause you problems in light of this. Even in the face of death of others. That's glorious for Him. And you and me, who seem to be so insignificant, at least I can speak for myself, how we can be so valuable to our Father. And just so that you don't get puffed up or miss the glory of God in all this, what is it that makes you so valuable? Anything you've done? No. It's all a grace issue. What makes me valuable is that I was led by His Spirit through a curriculum as His Son that He wrote for me. And I allowed His heart, His thinking and mind to be imparted to mine, imparted to yours, which results in you and I laboring together with Him in this. Well, let's look very quickly at the next verse. He comes along and says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We know something. For we know that the whole creation... Here is where we're going to be benefited by that little word back in verse 21 also. We're going to be benefited by that here in verse 22. Because we did not know until God had revealed it to the Apostle Paul, no one knew that the creature was going to be delivered from its vain bondage by this manifestation of the sons of God, so forth and so on. But we did know before the dispensation of grace was brought in that the earth was in a state of corruption. We knew that it was in a state of cursing and bondage, and we knew in detail how God was going to deliver it. And because of that, but God's going for a particular punch in the attitude here in verse 22, but because of that, God says, "For we know." We can now bring in the full complement of what we now know to bear. For we know, and we can bring, when he says, "For we know that the whole creation," what has he just done? He's brought in heaven and earth. He's now including the earth in it. And that's for a reason. He's brought the earth into the picture. The creature is the heavenly places, the intelligentsia, but the whole creation now includes the earth. And he can talk about, we know, we can bring the earth into the picture and talk about the entire creation, the whole creation. Therefore, when verse 22 says the whole creation, it's not the issue of, well, we've been talking about the earth all along and its cursed condition that's spelled out in Genesis 3 and following. And now we're going to include the heavenly place. That's how most commentaries deal with that. No, it's just the other way around. You got the cart and the horse screwed up. We've been talking about the heavenly places all along. Now, we can't just leave it at that. We have to also now come along and bring the earth into the picture. Why? Well, because our Father now wants us to have the full complement in our minds of him getting the whole that he has created to function as he originally intended for it to do. So he now brings in the earth in it as well, because once you've revealed how the creature's going to get dealt with, we can now talk about the whole creation intelligently. And none of this happens in a vacuum, even though I know that you'd say, "Well, there's a vacuum out in space." You know, the non-Einsteins like me don't think like that. So none of this occurs in a vacuum. In other words, God never intended for you to think about the creature totally apart from the earth, or the earth totally apart from the creature. But you're going to be involved in bringing together his full design, the wholeness of it. And that's why I love that expression that's used in the Gospels. When Christ healed, he says he made him every whit whole. When this thing gets delivered by Israel on the earth, by the body of Christ in the heavenly places, it's going to be every whit whole. And you have the wholeness of creation now being brought in, because he wants in our minds that full complement of getting the whole thing he created as he originally wanted it to function as he designed it to. He already had a plan for the earth to be liberated from its bondage of corruption. And it too will be, by the way, that'll be done into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But not us, Israel. They're children of God and sons of God like we are, or will be, when they receive their adoption of sons. Now we get clued in on the rest of his creation, the creature, how he's going to liberate it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So then verse 22 comes along, and since the creature, the heavenly places, are not supposed to function independently of the earth, and since the earth isn't supposed to ever function independently of the heavenly places, it's necessary somewhere for God to speak to us as sons about the whole creation and the state it's in, and that we along with it are all going to be saved by hope. This is all getting us to think about the hope of the creature. And then he's going to bring in verse 22, and not only they, but ourselves, which is going to lead us down finally, and as verse 25, 4 and 5 will bring out, to our hope. And if this is true, and the creature sits out there with absolute, no shadow of a doubt, pure, undiluted confidence that God is going to be able to produce sons who are qualified to deliver me from this bondage of corruption. And we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, lovely older English expression, the redemption of our body, we're saved by hope. Saved from what? In this context? No. What are you saved from? What's this whole thing proving the reality of? No. What's all of verse 19 down through 25 proving the reality of? Verse 18. We're saved from ever comparing the sufferings of this present time with the glory that we're engaged in. We're saved from all of that. We're saved from being ruined by trying to live in comparing and not having hope. Well, anyway, we'll deal with that in far greater detail when we get to it Sunday. You've got to keep that within the strict confines of the context that it's talking about. It's not talking about we are saved from death by hope. We're saved from being ruined in the early throes of our sonship education by the rigors of having to live in this body, on this earth, in an environment in both those circumstances that can produce things that would make you want to quit. And that's where all this is going. So that by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, there is absolutely nothing, there is no way you will ever quit on this life. No matter what. You lose me, won't matter. If I died tonight, wouldn't matter. If you had to, you'll squirrel yourself away with your Bible by yourself and get it. But you will never turn back on this by the time you're finished with this eighth chapter. I don't know if you know this or not, but in my estimation, this is the greatest, most powerful chapter in the entire Scripture. What it can do is unbelievable. Almost. Well, anyway, I'm getting a field here. I can see, I doubt I'm going to finish this verse like I wanted to. I'm going to have my work cut out for me Sunday. We have that hope in common with the creature. We have the wholeness of the creation brought in, and it's necessary for God to speak to us about the whole creation and the state it's in, and that we, along with it, are saved by hope, by this hopeful prospect given to us right here that makes it so we can reckon verse 18 to not only be true, but that is going to live in me mightily. That verse and what it means and the depth of it is going to get more and more enhanced as I go on, but that verse is a verse that is going to live in me from now until the day I die. It is one of the most mightily powerful verses I've got, not because of the verse itself, but because of the information that confirms that to be the truth that it is that sits under it. And that is going to be fully developed. That, by the way, that, what I've just expressed there in the last minute, that's going to fully develop the particular attitude I'm supposed to have at the end of verse 25. Now, therefore, in light of what our Father has just taught us, we know something. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Both the earth and the heavenly places now all have a hope of being delivered from the present state they're in. And our present state of being in the sufferings of this present time, we have a hope for that too. That's coming up at the end. And in the meantime, by the way, I like coming back to the issue of time, since it's the sufferings of this present time. In this present time, The earth, the heavenly places, they groan and travail in pain together. Groaneth and travaileth. Is that what you have here? Those are marvelous expressions that should never be retranslated, because when you have an ETH, the T always tells you that's third person. When you have an EST, that S tells you it's second person. Those are great little markers if you're studying grammar. All of them taken out by the modern translations. And now you have to go to Greek to find out what you had in English if you'd have just kept your King James Bible. But anyway, you have these two very colorful expressions. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Man, that don't sound good. Groaneth and travaileth. I've groaned a bit myself. When you're groaning, what is it to groan? What is groaning? Yeah, it's a direct result of pain, usually an expression of pain or grief. Usually, there is, by the way, I was going to, did anybody start to say, well, groaning is kind of a moan? Aha, gotcha. Because moaning and groaning are different. Even though they may, groaning is usually an inarticulate sound. It's an onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia. I don't know if you remember that or not. Probably not. You got to be making this stuff up. Buzz is an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like the thing that you're describing. What? Yeah.
Thanks for what you said.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, you never can tell. It is an inarticulate expression, verbal expression when you're grown. But the difference, the shade of meaning difference, even though moan isn't in here, but just to kind of nail this down a little bit, normally, in the majority of the common expressions where you would use and reserve the word moan for something, moan is a voluntary expression. Groaning is involuntary. Yeah, from deep within. It could be talked about that a soldier, for instance, on a battlefield who's been wounded may be moaning, but he's moaning voluntarily for help. A groan is something he can't help but do. It's an involuntary verbal expression of usually pain in either the body or even in the mind. If you have pain in the mind, pain in the body, it could be grief or something like that. Maybe you've groaned a lot since the election. But groan also, like Helen was bringing out, is something that comes deep within, and it also has the meaning. Listen to this carefully, because I think there's a difference between groaneth and travaileth. Those aren't just talking about the same thing. You may groan from pain, but a groan can also be the expression of an earnest longing for something. Even though you may be in pain at the moment, groaning. Even in a, if you think about a woman giving birth, though I can't have any way of knowing this, but the longing through the pain is for the pain to stop, and ultimately the pain will stop when the child is born. And I used to tell Cindy when she was going through, of course she had to be induced, but when she went through natural labor with the boys, and I was watching the monitor, I wasn't able to eat my ding-dongs and stuff that I brought because these contractions came one right after the other. But I would tell her, I'd say, now once that ended, I could see it ending, you'll never have that one again. I don't think that did much, but that was my genius wisdom at the time. You'll never have that contraction again. That's gone. There was a lot of groaning, but what I'm after here is that it carries the idea of expressing this earnest longing, a yearning for something. And if my understanding's correct, that expression of this intense earnest longing is the sense that's being used here, rather than just simply groaning from pain. It groaneth and travaileth in pain, but the groaning isn't that I'm in pain with the creation as much as what it's longing to do. The travailing is definitely produced. That's the pain that it's in. But I say that just simply because groaneth is coupled with travaileth here. Both expressions are used. And my understanding is God is never redundant, and he's not just trying to say the same thing only in a little slightly different way, or say the same thing twice. Travaileth, when you travail in something, what does that mean, to travail? That's very good. You work hard. And that's oftentimes how that's used in an expression of, I went out and toiled and travailed today in my garden, or whatever you did. Sometimes that's hard work, I guess, but I travailed some in bean fields and wheat fields and hay fields and a lot of other fields. That's good. What else? When you travail. Yeah, you're doing that. But let's think about it in terms of being presently in it. The groaning may long for it to be over. Yeah, it's something that you do endure, but... What? Yeah, when you travaileth, but... Yeah, I can see that. I'm more interested in its root definition. If you're in travail, you mentioned labor, I think in the sense of working, but that's also the reason why travail is used for women who are giving birth. And I think the end of this tells you a lot about it. Whatever travaileth is, it's painful. You know, and if you go to a dictionary like the OED, the very first thing that it defines travail by is to torment. I thought that was interesting. To torment, to harass, to afflict, to trouble. And again, to labor with great difficulty, and that's the reason why it's used of women suffering the pains of childbirth. But that whole creation, it groaneth. I think it's longing for the travail to be over. It's looking for that. It has a hope now, both the earth does and the heavenly places. But right now, it's doing what we were told back up there when we were told about our inheritance and joint inheritance with Christ, if so be we suffer with it. Well, this whole thing is suffering. I mean, that's a word that describes very graphically suffering. It travaileth. And I only want to say this about all this, and I'm going to have to probably draw this to a close here, because I don't know if I can finish out what I want to say here, but I really don't want to go down this road very much farther. All I want to say about this is that we're supposed to understand and appreciate that now, since the revelation of the mystery of Christ has been brought in, both the earth and the heavenly places, both of which have been subjected to a bondage of corruption, they both now have been informed, clearly informed, they have a hope. And all the while they are in a tormented and troublesome pain, they have to undergo the ravages of the curse, of sin in it, of the policy and plan of evil being implemented in it. And again, these are fun things. We could talk about how it groans, how it travails, go back and search and research, do a lot of things here. But I'm purposely not doing that. Because while that whole creation, earth and heavens, are in this pain, that character Satan has brought into their midst, he's the one that did that. That is, while they travail in pain, both the heaven and earth at the exact same time groan together in earnest longing for their hope of being delivered from the bondage of corruption they're now in. That's what I don't want you to miss by tracking down further detail. If my understanding is correct, that's all the detail you need right now. We know from the various passages that both the earth and heaven have the capacity, that is, as they were originally created, originally designed, to respond to God, to respond to the Father. And now that both have been informed that they have this hope of being delivered from their corruption by the placement of the sons of God in them, while they still now travail in pain, the pain is real. It's not imagery. It's not sophistry. It's not pretext. It's real. What that character has done in the heavenly places has brought pain there. What he's certainly done on this earth has brought pain. Not only to the earth itself, but to the inhabitants of it. Not only to the heaven itself, but to the inhabitants of it. They also, that heaven and earth, groan for that longing day in which this will all come to an end. And the glory of God can get going in His creation. And in that sense, it is kind of like the way a mother goes through childbirth. She suffers a lot of pain. But it's interesting, some mothers will give birth, and when they put the baby in her arms, looks up at the husband and says, "I'd do this all again." And I was like, I didn't even get to eat my ding-dongs. But no mother that I know of, even these sorry, horrible mothers that I know of, have ever told a son or a daughter, "I wish I'd have never had you because of how much pain it was in the delivery room." The glorious ending of it made all that go away. The glory of this being ever in our minds makes the sufferings of the present time not only pale, but not even register by comparison. And with the revelation of the hope for the creature can now withstand the travail it's in, and not moan, but groan. It can groan for the long-awaited time in which its sufferings of this present time are over and the glory of God shall be revealed in its realm. And really, what comes out of this is the power of hope. One of the first things your Father wants developed in you is a powerful understanding and sense and grip of hope. Because you are going to have to be called on to live by faith and not by sight. You have to be able to understand how great of a thing it is to have hope, real hope, that has no doubt, no corruption, no shadow in it. It has absolute certainty that that's going to happen. And that's what comes out of this attitude, this powerful hope. I don't know. The hope for suffering to end and the hope for this great, grand, glorious business of God to be realized, all that hope is so powerful so as to actually displace any and all of the suffering because of how worthwhile this is and how valuable it is, how glorious the deliverance of it all will be. By the way, if you don't think that hope isn't as powerful as I'm trying to make it out to be, sometime if you ever get a chance to, if you don't think hope is any big deal, talk to a prisoner of war. Talk to one of those guys like Bud Day or one of those guys that are still living from Vietnam who were put in prison, not for a year, not for 2 years, but some of them for 7-8 years. Some of those guys spent 4 and 5 years in solitary confinement. Do you remember what the first thing they did in Somalia when they shot down that second Black Hawk helicopter and they took that chief warrant officer, Michael Durant? The Somalis took him as a prisoner of war. Do you remember what the very first thing they did with him? Maybe you don't know this. They dispatched a helicopter that started flying all through Somalia, back and forth, and they knew pretty well the building they were keeping him in. And that helicopter flew day and night, with a bullhorn saying, "Michael Durant, we are coming to get you. We will never forget you. We're coming. We're coming." They were on that bullhorn all the time telling him, "You are not forgotten. We're coming to get you." They instilled in him hope. When you destroy hope in a person, you've destroyed the person. And the Father knows the premium of hope in the face of an adversary who is skilled at destroying and corrupting hope. And that hope makes it so that your attitude is set. It's fixed in such a way that your thinking is, whatever I'm going to realize at the end of all of this is going to be totally worth whatever I experience in the process to get there. So we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And I think I can real quickly just tell you, as we'll end it here, what does that mean, until now? Any thoughts on it? A clue is the way verse 23 begins. Most would think, well, they groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, that this has been revealed in the mystery of Christ, that the creature's going to get delivered. But that doesn't jibe well with verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also. My understanding is that when you look at what follows there in verse 23, what you've got is the earth and the creature both groaning and travailing in pain together until now, where we get to join in with them. Once I'm made aware of this, now I can join in their hope too, because I'm going to have to experience suffering, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But I get to groan with them. I get to long for, yearn for, desire earnestly. Until now, we now get to join in with them as we endure the sufferings of this present time. And together with them and their hope for which they groan, we also groan within ourselves. We have a hope. What is it? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, older English expression, namely, the redemption of our body. He's showing us at the end of the curriculum, when our vocational training is over here on this earth, this is to be our hope that's ever present every moment of our day as we're on this earth. Now, I think that's enough for tonight. But you see how, to me, that makes sense out of what verse 23 begins to say. And not only they, but ourselves also. They're not just in pain together. They've been pain together until now. And when I, as a son, learn about this, and begin to realize, I've got a hope too that is going to displace any of the sufferings of this present time. Me, the earth, and the heavens, we're going to all groan together. We're going to, for that long-awaited day, for them, when I come up there, but for me, when I receive the redemption of my body. And you should know from something we already looked at in 1 Corinthians, you can't inherit the kingdom of God without a new body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, anyway, we'll have to stop it right there. But that did get me to at least to the end of verse 22. And I'm going to attempt to close this first section out, at least in some general way, on Sunday morning. So we've got 23, 24, 25. But I've already talked some about it. But we'll try to look at some of the details, and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Well, with our heads back.